Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, Saints. It's good to be with you again. Got a snowy day out there today. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for you. I thank you for the faith that you've placed in all of us, Lord. And I praise you, Father, that we're walking in faith and that we're experiencing the things that you have told us in your word, Lord, about faith, to believe and to rest in the knowledge that you're in control and everything is going to happen according to our faith. And it's not anything that we do. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that today that you would anoint me to get this message out and that it would be a blessing to everybody. In Jesus' name. Well, I do. I want to talk a little bit more about faith. You know, Lord has already designed everything for us because he works. In the word, it says he works all things together for our good. And ain't nothing can come into your life that doesn't come from God. It even might come through vessels of dishonor or any other kind of different method. But you need to know that behind all of it, it's the Lord who's sovereign and that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So we know we can trust him. We know that he has ordained these trials that we go through down here because he wants us to grow into the image of his son and to manifest that sonship. And one thing that Jesus taught his disciples is in Matthew 16 concerning the power of God that comes through our weaknesses. And it says in verse 5 of Matthew 16, "And the disciples came to the other side and forgot to take bread." Well, they ran out of bread in the wilderness. And then God brought them the bread that he had, right? That was the manna from heaven. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have bread that the world don't know about. And it's this word right here, isn't it? And it's constantly coming up in our heart to feed us and to protect us. Well, here they are. They came to the other side and they forgot to take the bread. Verse 6 of Matthew 4, and it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, we know that Jesus was talking about their teaching, and he goes on to say in verse 7, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, We took no bread." Like that's some kind of a big deal, right? That's not a problem, is it? Here we are. On this side of the lake, we ain't got no bread. That's what they're saying. Verse 8, "Jesus, perceiving it, said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have no bread?" And then he began to remind them of the fact that he multiplied the fishes and the loaves. Yeah, how many of you know that if you got Jesus with you, why would you worry about the fact that you didn't buy no bread? Because Jesus is with you. He's always with us. And that's exactly what his word, his name means. God is with us, Emmanuel. Because he's with us all the time. He ain't going nowhere. He's staying right here. We're his tabernacle. He can make bread anytime he wants to. He can make biscuits and sausage if he needs to, if you want him to. And that's anytime we believe him, that'll happen. So it ain't really it's not a big thing. You know, they were infected with the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they thought they needed to save themselves. That's the old law. They needed to provide for themselves. Salvation was by works, right? Well, that's the big problem with the law. Salvation was by works. And basically, God showed you what he wanted, and it was up to you to do it and bring it to pass. That's why he warned them when they forgot to take bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Salvation is not from you. It's not from your works. It's God's work. He's already accomplished it. and it's our right to enter into it freely through faith and not by our works. And so he began to talk to him. He said, why are you worrying about the fact that you have no bread? Verse 9, do you not perceive, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Well, if you remember, they took up 12 baskets. And then verse 10, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Well, they took up 7 that time. Verse 11, how is it that ye do not perceive that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12, then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the law is salvation by works. You probably already know that. That's why Christians ought not to ever go back under the law. Galatians 5 and 4 says, you are severed from Christ. Ye would be justified by the law. You're cut off from grace. So you definitely don't want to go under the law, and you definitely don't want to have that mindset that your salvation is your responsibility. It's not. Your salvation and provision is something that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, and you enter into it by faith and faith alone. And they ought not to ever should have worried about whether they took bread or not. They were right there with the Lord. He's our Jehovah Jireh, the provider. Ain't nothing to worry about. But here was a lesson. Let's go back and look at that again. Verse 9. Do ye not yet perceive, neither remember, the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Well, it was 12 of them. Now listen to this. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Well, that one was 7. And what you can see from this is that the more they put in, the less God put in. And the less they put in, the more God put in. Why was that? Because the Bible says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Folks, it don't make any difference what you need. It doesn't matter what you have. What you have, you don't need, do you? Because you already got it. But what you have is what you need. In both cases, God supplied what they didn't have. And it didn't matter what they had. But what they had, God did not supply because he already had it. So if you want a miracle, don't worry about what you have and what you don't have. And also, you can give no matter what. You can give what you have because God has guaranteed he's going to supply your needs anyway. If you put yourself in a position of need because you've given to others, he said they're going to give it to you multiplied back. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give unto your bosom. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, one thing we can see here is that Jesus was able to do a miracle, a bigger miracle when they put in less. When they supplied less, he did a bigger miracle. And there was a whole lot more left over. In other words, when the odds were against them in Christ, the odds were in their favor. And when they were weak in Christ, they were strong. When they supplied 5 loaves and fed 5,000, remember there was 12 baskets left over. But when they supplied 7 loaves, they only fed 4,000 because they had more. And the more they put in, the less God put in. And we need to remember that because we're headed towards something God calls the rest, which is totally ceasing from our works. And it's also rest from your enemies. Because when you cease from your works, you're entitled to have rest from your enemies. So the more they put in, the less God puts in. And the more we put in, the less God is going to put in. We want to negotiate with lack and with our own abundance. We want something we can see, something we can get our hands on. But really, the Lord wants us to walk by faith, doesn't he? And he has to put us into positions where we don't have anything. And that's where you get it. That's where we're headed, folks. We're headed into the wilderness. Are y'all listening to what we're saying here? He doesn't need your help. He wants your faith, that's all. He wants your trust in him. He has plenty of power, folks, and he wants to impress us with it. And all he wants is our faith. You know, a lot of times we end up with Ishmaels because God tells us what he's going to do, and then we put in too much. Sarah took the lead one time and led Abraham into an Ishmael situation. And that wasn't God's plan. He already had planned a promised seed to come, and he's going to do it his way. He was going to do it miraculously. But old Sarah thought he needed some help, that God couldn't handle it. Because she saw with her own natural eye that the situation looks impossible. I mean, she was 90 years old, and Abraham was too old too. And the Bible talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb and the fact that Abraham was so old that it was impossible. Even after God promised him that, he waited years so that it was doubly impossible to come to pass before he did it. Folks, he just wanted it to be an impossible situation for him. There are many impossible situations where the Lord has promised us. And the further down the road you go, the more impossible it looks. Yet God don't want you to walk by sight. He doesn't want you to pay attention to what the odds are according to what the world looks at and what everybody around you tells you is impossible. He doesn't want you to pay attention to that. He wants you to give praise unto God. Because he says in Psalms 107:2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, praise be to God. I'm going to get this miracle from God because I'm going to believe by faith. And I'm going to rest in that faith. And I'm going to trust the Lord to follow through with it. The Bible tells us today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts, Hebrews 3:15. So when God shows you something and you don't act on it, you very quickly lose it. It gets stolen from you because the parable in Matthew 13 speaks about that. You get robbed. The devil's going to take it away from you if you don't act on what God gives you. He's giving you everything you need at the cross. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 3 about the rest. What's the rest? That means you're ceasing from your own efforts to save yourself. The rest is a twofold thing. It's rest from your work, and it's rest from your enemies. You can never get away from your enemies if you don't rest from your works, because God brings your enemies against you if you are rebellious in your works. Because it says in Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed do enter into that rest. So we can cease from our struggles to save ourselves. When we believe God's promises, we don't have to have Ishmaels. We don't have to get into the flesh, and we don't have to bring ourselves into these situations we put ourselves into. All you have to do is wait on God. He that believes shall not be in haste, Isaiah 28:16. They were in a hurry. God wasn't in a hurry. God was just waiting. He wanted to wait until they gave up all of their own self-efforts, because he didn't want to mix his miracles in with all of their self-effort. I'd give too much glory to man. So he waited, and he waited. He waited for years until it was impossible. Then he brought forth the promised son. Even as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Why can we rest? because he just told us, because our works are already finished from the foundation of the world. God spoke into existence at the beginning all of our supplies, our redemption, our deliverance from the curse. All of that was already spoken at the beginning of the creation. And now it's ours. And it's declared to be so. He said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe ye received them, and you shall have them. Mark 11:24. He's saying, believe you already received it, and you're going to have it. It's already been provided. And he also tells us in Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a Sabbath, and that word Sabbath means sabbatismos, a continual Sabbath, a continual rest. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his work as God did from his. So we just rest from our works because we believe what the work that the works have already been done, right? They're already done by God, and all the promises are past tense, so we know that it's already true. He says in Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and that's because our invitation in the word calling means invites, is to partake of the kingdom of heaven. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. So, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. That's why we can't murmur in the wilderness when we don't see what we need with our natural eye. Because that's what the people did when they were out there in the wilderness consistently. They murmured in the wilderness. When they couldn't walk by sight, they complained. And if they walked by faith and gave the good confession in sight of many witnesses, God was pleased. Then he brought the answer and he provided. When they were baby Christians, God still provided, even when they murmured. He didn't like it. God didn't like it. And there came a time when he held them responsible and he did something about it. So, you know, God's not going to let us die until we come to the place where we are responsible enough to exercise our faith. Everyone isn't encouraged enough by the word and have not devoured enough of the word to have the kind of faith that they need to go to those impossible places. Ain't everybody going to be able to go there? And God knows that. So he's going to supply their needs. God won't permit them to be tried beyond what they're able. And he will make a way of escape. But some people have been in these situations long enough, and they have heard enough of the word. And it's time for them to use their faith and stand on the word of God. And God will hold them responsible. So Jesus is the high priest of our confession. We give a good confession to him, and he offers it up before the Father. Praise be to God. That's a good thing, isn't it? And then he says over in Hebrews 3:5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. Now, Moses was a type and a shadow of greater things to come. And he was a servant raising up servants. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we? Now, we are called to be sons of God and not servants of God, because there's a difference. A servant serves unto the law, but a son serves unto grace. Now, I hope you understand that, because I don't want to see you go back under the law. Then it goes on, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope, firm unto the end. And what God needs is this holding fast the boldness and glorying of our hope, firm unto the end. God don't need our works or our efforts. That's what they had under the law, self-effort. But what sons have is something else. They've already got the provision that's already been given. And they're expected to walk in the Spirit, okay, and to see, hear, and speak according to the Spirit. That's what we're called to do. He wants endurance in us. In fact, it says in Hebrews 3 and 14, for we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24 and 13. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. How long do we have to go through a trial? Till it's the end of it. Many people give up too soon before the end comes. And that's a sad thing because they miss out on the benefit. And something that agrees with this is in Hebrews 6 and 11. And we desire that each... Hebrews 6 and 11 again. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, praise God. He wants us to be enduring in faith and patience to the end in order to inherit the promises. And in chapter 10, it says in Hebrews 10 and 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Praise the Lord. Praise God. So back in Hebrews chapter 3, he goes on in verse 7. He says, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works 40 years. You see, they didn't have to go through 40 years of the wilderness, folks. That's what God brought upon them because they murmured and didn't believe him. Actually, it was a pretty short route straight through the wilderness, but they had to go out there and go round and round in circles all the time. He says, today, when's that day of salvation? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And he said, today if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And I asked you over there back in Matthew chapter 16, did you hear the word of the Lord there? Did you hear what he was saying, what he was showing you, how that he really doesn't need our help, does he? All he wants is our faith. He wants us to believe in him. And the more impossible the situation, the bigger the miracle. And he's going to supply your need because that's what he said. And all we have to do is trust him. He wants us to be holding fast our confession all the way up until the end. Folks, you'll get more faith that way. You learn not to be moved by what you see or what you feel. And you train yourself not to be moved by what your carnal eyes and ears tell you, or what your feelings tell you, but by what your spiritual eyes and ears tell you. And this is that the Bible calls walking in the Spirit. God wants to train us to walk in the Spirit as sons of God. Remember, whose house are we? He was a son over his house. And whose house are we? If we hold fast our boldness in the glorying of our hope firm until the end. Folks, we're headed towards a wilderness. Do you want to go through it for 40 years and fail and fall in the wilderness? No. We want to hold fast to that confession, don't we? Hebrews 4 and 10 says, wherefore I was displeased with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart, but they do not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Not enter into the rest of what? What we just read. His rest from your works and rest from your enemies. Now remember, when they went into the promised land, they conquered their enemies and they had rest from their enemies, didn't they? And that was the plan. But they didn't drive out all of their enemies and they heckled them the rest of the time they were there. Have we got the same opportunity? Why, sure. And if we cease from our own works, God is not going to rise up in us against us. And you'll notice in scriptures that when God's people began to do their own works, he raised up enemies against them to trouble them. So you see here that he was displeased with them because when they heard his voice, they didn't act on it. And he swore that they wouldn't enter into his rest, even though he had promised to bring them there, because they didn't keep their end of the bargain, did they? He said in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." And in the example that we have in Matthew chapter 16, there seems to be a teaching there that we can rest from putting what we have to offer. I'm not talking about giving to other people. I'm talking about to your need, whatever your need may be, whether it be a salvation, whether it be a deliverance, or whether it be a provision. And the more we rest from putting it in on our part, the more God is going to put in from his part. And it's, "Be it unto you according to your faith." Folks, we need to enter into God's rest. What did God tell Moses to tell the people? He told them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," in Exodus 14 and 13. What's the salvation of man? Like I said, they could have gone on swimming, but God didn't want them to swim. He wanted to part the water. So he told them, "Stand still and stop moving. Stop struggling and striving. Stop trying to figure out what you're going to do and just trust in the Lord." And if you want to see the salvation of God, because his salvation is supernatural and it's more powerful, he'll be able to do whatever he wants to do if he just has your faith. And if he has your attention and your weakness, because through weakness, the power of God comes. He said, "My power is made perfect in weakness," in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. God's trying to train us to cease from our works and enter into the rest more and more. Now, notice in Matthew 16, it seems as if Jesus' point now is, you can put in less and I'll put in more. The less you put in, the more I'm going to put in. And the bigger the miracle, and the more you'll have left over, praise God. And that's what he was trying to tell them. And that they were headed towards the rest, praise God. "According to your faith," he said, "be it done unto you." And maybe you got faith, put in so much, and then let God do the rest. Well, don't waste any time, though, getting to the place where you don't have to put anything in. Then God will do that, too. You don't have to manipulate God, because he does it all. You don't have to tell people your needs. You tell God, and he does it all. And then he gets all the credit. That's the truth. This is what he wants. He wants to be your Savior. He wants us to get those tools and for us to bind and loose purely by the authority that's been given unto us. Matthew 18 and 18, "What things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Folks, we've been given the authority of the Son of God. He says in John 20 and 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." But I have to tell you, this authority don't work as long as you're doing it yourself. So we're learning to release from the things that we think we need or we think God can't do. And we're learning to be released from that so that we can just trust God. Just like a child who jumps into their dad's arms, they trust that he's going to catch them. And our Father loves us, and he's provided all of this for us. He's raising a crop down here, and we're it. He wants us to bear that good fruit, right? He's putting us through these trials so that we'll learn to walk, think, and act just like a son of God. And he wants us to know that the more we wean ourselves from depending upon the ingenuity and the works of the flesh, the more we're going to get to see his power and his works, right? Now, one thing that we know is coming that's going to make this possible, and that's the anointing. The anointing breaks the yoke. That's the yoke of the old man, folks. The yoke of sin and the yoke of an evil heart of unbelief. He tells us that in Hebrews chapter 3. If you hadn't yet been filled with God's former reign, you need to be filled with God's former reign first. That's the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit empowers us to not trust in the flesh, but to trust in God. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that the anointing that comes upon a person does the work. Because in Zechariah 4:6 it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. God chooses weak things, small things lots of times. God is a big God. He can do awesome, mighty things. And folks, I'm here to tell you, he does. He controls the earth and the universe. He controls everything. The Bible says in Isaiah 40:15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and vanity. Folks, all the nations, the whole earth, has no strength before God. They have no power before God, because God is the Almighty. He does according to his will in the earth, just like Daniel said in 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Then over in Joshua 10:12, he said, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, that's S-U-N, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the nation had avenged themselves of their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stayed in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. A whole day. Can you imagine the sun and the moon frozen in relationship to the earth for one whole day? Wouldn't you think that God would have to stop the whole solar system to do that? And obviously God had to stop more than that. Might have even stopped the universe. I don't know. But I do know that his power is beyond anything we can imagine. His power is awesome. And he could do whatever he needs to do to save his people. And he did it here. And that's obviously a sign of God's omnipotence to do anything to save his people from their enemies. And obviously this is a trial. And what we're going through down here is a trial to see who it is that is called of God, chosen of God, and faithful to God. As it says in the book of Revelation, called, chosen, and faithful. Those are the three things, folks. Obviously, if God convinced you in the flesh, that wouldn't be much of a trial, would it? So God could do great and mighty things like he did for Joshua and the children of Israel. But most often, He does things through the weak and the small. And he does that, as we just read, because he doesn't want man to have any credit. Only God gets the credit. If man takes the credit, man thinks that he can do it, and he can't. A person can only do what they are, but we need to go beyond that. We need to have God's grace and God's power to make us something that we are not. And when that man-child ministry comes, that anointing is going to turn them into another man. When the Holy Spirit fell upon Saul, he became another man in the Bible. Even Saul became another man. The empowerment that God gives us to ignore the flesh and to give up our dependency upon ourselves and to have this powerful expectation of what God will do, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. God is going to empower us with the Holy Spirit, but we need to rest in Him. We need to learn to cease from our works. And we need to understand that this is what the Lord's plan is. You can't cooperate with God unless you know what His plan is. And that's why we study the Scriptures. And that's why we're seeing these things. Because God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. And when you see that the odds are against you, that's when they're in your favor. And when the world says that it's impossible, and they think that you're a fool, that's exactly where God wants to do His miracles and to bring glory to Himself, and especially to His elect children. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, "Behold, the birds of the heaven that sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they?" Then he said over in 34, "Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." We should, folks, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto us. So totally, absolutely, seek God first. That's more important than anything else that you got going. And God would see to it many times in many miraculous ways that your needs would be met. I believe what we're reading about here is the story of Elijah and the 7 years of famine that the Scripture speaks about during the tribulation period. And that Elijah here begins the first 3 years of the tribulation period. And it speaks of this in 1 Kings 18:1. The first 3 years of that 7 year famine, folks, that's what I'm talking about. And I believe that this is a type and a shadow of what's going to happen to the first fruits and even the harvest behind them. I know that a lot of people out there understand that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, but he's also a type of the ministry of the man child. And that his anointing, his mantle, was passed on to Elisha in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 2. And it was passed on in the wilderness. As Elijah went into the wilderness, he was commanded of God to pass on his mantle to Elisha. And Elisha took up that mantle and parted the waters and crossed over. And the sons of the prophets understood that he had now received the mantle. The disciples of Jesus walked with him as disciples, just like Elisha walked with Elijah as his disciple. And they walked until what you would call a tribulation after the man-child ministry of 3.5 years. And then they received the mantle, just exactly like Elisha received the mantle. And we know that in the middle of the tribulation period, there are 42 months to follow that 3.5 years. And the first thing that happened to Elisha as he received the mantle and he turned, the Bible says he went to Bethel, which means the house of God. 2 Kings 2:23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth young lads out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. These kids didn't have any discipline, did they? They were undignified children. 24. And he looked behind him and saw them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 kids of them, or lads of them. Well, 42, that represents the beast tearing the rebellious children of God in the wilderness for 42 months. And he went on, and he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Well, what we're seeing here is a type of what's going to happen in the coming tribulation. And it ain't got to be fulfilled literally. It can be fulfilled spiritually, but God is going to feed his prophets. He's going to see to their needs, and he might use small things to do that. Things that the world would call weak, smaller, and insignificant. But when it happens, it's always God's power. And it proves God's powers. You know, squirrels don't usually feed people, and neither do ravens. Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So here we see that the drought was getting pretty heavy. And it was time to move. God put him there for a certain time, and now it's time to go. Then verse 8, And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. Well, as you read on, you realize that this widow didn't hear any voice. It's just that God commanded it to happen. She didn't hear nothing. She was learning as she was going, and it's obvious that this is so. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in the jar, and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. So, she really didn't have a whole bunch of faith there, did she? She didn't have a whole lot of faith that the Lord was going to provide for her. And I'm sure she prayed. But she just didn't have a lot of faith. Elijah sounds almost like some of the modern day preachers, but there's actually a purpose in what he did here. Listen to this. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it forth unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, The jar of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Whoo, there was a great famine going on right then. And why did Elijah say this? He was putting her in a position of what Jesus said, Give, and it shall be given unto you. Some people just hold on to what they got, even though it won't last them long. But if you make that a seed and you give, then God will keep his word. He'll always keep his word. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give unto your bosom. For with what measure ye meet it shall be measured to you again. Luke 6:38. The Spirit of God through Elijah was putting this in her heart, and she was obedient. And the Bible does say in Proverbs 3:9, Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy vats shall overflow with new wine. So we see here, basically, he was bringing her into some principles that the scriptures teach in order to meet her needs. And she was willing to give of the little that she had left for herself and her son. She overcame the trial, and God fulfilled and met her need. That's kind of like the woman who put all that she had into the treasury in the temple, right? Y'all remember that. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury, for they all did cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Mark 12:43-44. 1 Kings 17:15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. The jar of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Man, that's awesome, isn't it? You reckon God's going to do these things? It's going to be common, folks, in the days to come. Because when the church gets themselves into a position like this woman here, in the 7 days of famine, in a time of need, the word says, My God shall supply your need. And he's going to use small things to do it. And if he has to use big things, he'll use big things. But most often, he'll use small things in order to give glory to God. So everybody knows, praise God, that it is him. Now, that widow represents the church. The church whose husband has died and is no longer with her. The Bible tells us in Hosea chapter 5 and in the beginning of chapter 6 that the Lord did just that. He left his people. But he's going to return on the morning of the third day. And I believe right now he's returning here as Elijah, type of the man child. But the problem is that the woman in our day is not bearing fruit. In fact, the fruit that was once given to us is now dead in this widow. In 1 Kings 17:17, let's read about it. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, in other words, that was her fruit, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was sore, so that there was no breath left in him. So it looks like he died, right? And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Thou art come unto me to bring my sin to remembrance and to slay my son. And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, carried him up into the chamber where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O the Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, lest this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And of course, the soul of the church in our day has fallen, folks, you know that. It has no faith in the power of the living God to save or to bear the fruit of Christ. And I believe that's what this son represents. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the fruit of Christ. And the church is dying a much more serious starvation than a physical starvation. That's a starving for the word of God, the word of life. It says the soul of the child came into him again and he revived. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. Well, amen. God's going to do small things and big things, but only God can get the glory for resurrecting the dead. And he's going to do the same thing in our day too. There's no doubt that he's going to do it. There's nothing that God has done in the past that he ain't going to do in the days to come. He's the one who said through Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, that which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. And he'll do anything to preserve his saints and to meet their needs and give them victory over their enemies and then manifest Christ in them. He's going to do anything. Don't put God in a box, folks. He can do anything he wants. As we can have faith for, he'll do it. Then it goes on to say in 1 Kings 18 and 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Well, that's the third year of the drought, the famine, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Well, Ahab was the king of the northern 10 tribes that had totally rebelled against God and totally turned to idolatry. They had worshipped the Balaam, and Balaam represents the dragon in the book of Revelation. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to war with him? Revelation 13 and 4. Now, the dragon, as you probably already know, is the devil in the people. And there are 450 prophets of Baal, and there are 400 prophets of the Asherah, or the false leadership of God's church. And they had fallen into apostasy and idolatry. And at this time, as we read in chapter 18, we see that there was a persecution against the prophets, and that Obadiah was hiding the prophets in caves and feeding them. And as God will preserve his people in the, just like he's going to in the days to come. Jezebel and Ahab were making war against everything that was of the true God. That's the beast and the harlot. Both of them represent that. The beast with the 10 horns representing the northern 10 tribes was Ahab. And Jezebel represented the harlot. And they made war on the saints. And the people had turned away from the true and living God. So God spoke to Elijah. And he revealed himself unto Ahab. He spoke to the people that there's going to be a contest between him and the prophets of Baal. You know what that contest represented? Now remember, they built an altar. And they slaughtered the beast and put them on the altar. And the contest was to see whose God would consume the flames or the flesh of the beast. And again, we're only going to be able to prove who the true God is when we as priests of the Lord who offer on the altar of our lives in the midst of fire trial this old flesh. The true God is going to consume the flesh of the people who know him. And the others got a false God. And that whole contest was about this. And God made it impossible. He wanted Elijah to make it impossible. The prophets of Baal couldn't do anything they wanted. They danced around. They screamed. They cut themselves. They made all kinds of sacrifices. They hollered out to God. But Elijah made fun of them. He told them. He said, your God must be asleep. So he'd gone aside. You're probably not going to be able to wake him up. Then it came time for Elijah to build the altar and set up the stones and then put the sacrifice on the altar. And God wanted him to make it impossible. It was okay for the others to call upon their God. He didn't ask anything hard for them to do. He just set up their sacrifice. So no fire came, nothing happened. But when Elijah's turn came, he did it the hard way. God wanted the odds to be against him, right? 1 Kings 18 and 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time the offering of the evening oblation, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou, the Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So we're talking about a revival, folks. We're talking about a revival because God is about to consume the flesh of the man who serves the true God, and that's Elijah, right? Then verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And to everybody looking on, God made it impossible. He made it hard. And he poured all that water on it, yet it was no strain. It wasn't nothing for God. The God who made the universe and stopped it. The God who said all the nations together are like a drop in the bucket. There was nothing to him. That's the Almighty God. And then verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, that was a sudden revelation. And the revelation was that God had consumed the flesh. We are priests of the Lord. And we offer on the altar of our daily trials, the fire trial that we go through, the altar of this old flesh, right? And the truth is, the person who worships the true God and believes in the true God, his flesh is going to be burned up. This is the person who's going to bear fruit. This is the person who's going to know God. And it's the proof to everybody around him. And that's where revivals come from, because people will know that we're from God. This is the type and a shadow that's being shown here very plainly. Verse 40, and Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Well, praise God, he was given a victory, right? God is awesome. And he wants to make it look hard. And if it looks hard to us, then that's a good thing. That ain't a problem. And if the odds are against you, that's good. Because then you're in God's favor. Praise God. I'm out of time, actually over time, but that's okay. God bless you, and we'll see you next time, God willing.